You have your Bibles, you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, and in a few moments we're going to study the context there and see what Paul is talking about. We're certainly thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here this morning, especially those that might be visitors among our number. We're thankful that you have taken this opportunity to come and to be with us. As is our desire, we want to do those things that are only found in the Word of God, and we only want to teach and practice those things that are according to His will. And so it is for that reason that we come together and we study a portion of the Word of God at times such as this. And we encourage you, members as well as those who are not members, to come back as you have opportunity. Let us learn together more of what God would have us to do and encourage one another in doing those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul makes this statement: "If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Have you ever had an opportunity to talk to anybody that is a member of many of the denominations out there, and especially those that believe in the doctrines that came along about 500 years ago that were taught by John Calvin? They have a very definite understanding of what this particular passage of Scripture means. Those beliefs that were espoused by John Calvin have been handed down through the generations and through many different denominations, as we would call them mainstream Protestant denominations. And they believe these doctrines, such as the impossibility of apostasy, that once you have been saved, you're always going to be saved, that if you are a saint, then you're always going to be preserved. And the Calvinists believe that this particular verse here has application to the individual Christian and to the things that he or her believes in their life. And their conclusion is that whatever you believe, if it happens to be the truth, then that's going to stand. Whatever you believe and whatever you practice, if it is not the truth, then the eventual outcome is that that's going to be cleansed from your life. And that's really not going to be held against you. That even though you may believe and practice something that's false, once you have been saved, you're always going to be saved. And this here is a verse that will let you know that you may suffer a little bit of loss individually, but you're going to be saved because God's not going to hold that error or that false doctrine against you. Now, this doctrine is arrived by what Paul had to say in verse 12. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or straw," and he talks about these individual things here. "And if anybody builds upon the foundation that they have begun," again, I'm not talking about the Calvinistic doctrine, "if this individual believes those things that are, would be classified as a precious material, a precious metal, that of gold, silver, or stone, then that's going to stand because that's the truth. But if you believe something that is in error," and this is being compared to wood, hay, and straw, "then that's going to be burned up, that's going to be cleansed from your life, but you're going to be saved. And so therefore it really doesn't matter what you believe, because you're always going to be saved because you have been saved by God in the very beginning." I'd like to read a quote or two from Barnes Notes. I don't know if any of you have Barnes Notes at home, but he was a commentator who wrote about 100 to 150 years ago. And he is a Presbyterian preacher. And he follows this kind of doctrine, this Calvinistic doctrine. And this will let you have some kind of idea of what the Calvinists believe concerning this particular verse that we're talking about, verse 15 and also verse 12. And as I try to read through here, I may stumble a little bit. Have you ever noticed how that the older a book gets, the smaller the print gets? I've had this book about 20 years, and over the years it has gotten smaller and smaller. So bear with me as I read this. It's kind of small print anyway. He says, "By this edifice, thus reared on the true foundation, we are to understand, one, the true doctrines which should be employed to build up a church, doctrines which would bear the test of the trial of the last day, and two, such views in regard to piety and to duty, such feeling and principle of action as should be approved and seen to be genuine piety in the day of judgment. He goes on to say also, by this is meant, and he is talking here about the wood and the hay and the straw or the stubble, by this is meant error and false doctrines, such as will not be found to be true in the day of judgment, and as will then be swept away. Such practices and mistaken views of piety as shall grow out of false doctrine and error. The foundation may be firm. Those who are referred to may be building on the Lord Jesus Christ and may be true Christians. Yet there is much error among those who are not Christians. There are many things mistaken for piety which will yet be seen to be false. There is much enthusiasm, wildfire, fanaticism, bigotry, much affected humility, much that is supposed to be orthodoxy, much regard to form and ceremony, to days and months and times and years, much overheated zeal and much precision, much regard for external ordinances where the heart is wanting. That shall be found to be false, and that shall be swept away in the day of judgment. So we see what he's saying here concerning these two things, that of gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the truth. It's going to stand, even in the day of judgment, in a person's life. But that error which a person believes is going to be swept away. They're going to be cleansed of that in the day of judgment. He goes on to say, and he was talking about the church, but he goes on in verse 15 to say concerning the individual, if his doctrines have not been true, if he has been had mistaken views of piety, if he has nurtured feelings which he thought were thoughts of religion, however well meant, are not such as the gospel produces. If he has fallen into error of opinion, feeling, or practice, however conscientious, yet he shall suffer loss. The apostle all along has supposed that the true foundation was laid. And if that is laid, then the edifice is reared on that. The person who has done it is saved. There will be much error and much false views of religion and much imperfection. Still, the man that is building on the true foundation shall be saved. His error and imperfection shall be removed, and he may occupy a lower place in heaven, but still he will be saved. This is the conclusion of such beliefs as this, that this individual, and again, most of the mainline Protestant denominations will go along with a lot of things that Calvin has done and said, and they will believe this concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And they say then that the individual, once the foundation has been laid, that foundation being Jesus Christ, he may or she may begin to build upon that thing practices and doctrines. If those practices are true, then they're going to stand. But if those practices are wrong, then in the day of judgment, that is going to be swept away. But it really doesn't make any difference concerning the outcome. They're still going to be saved. Now, what we want to do this morning is find out if that is exactly what Paul is talking about. Is Paul setting forth this in these few verses, or is there something else that he is talking about? I would also say to you in the very beginning, that if this book is right, the one that I read from Barnes Notes, then this book is wrong. Because 1 Corinthians, Paul says there in verses 9 and verse 27, he gives a warning to them where he says, but I discipline my body daily and bring it into subjection, lest that when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And in the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he makes the statement there after recounting some of the things that the Jews had done and had died in the wilderness. He gives this admonition, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So from that I have to view that if this book is right, then this book is wrong. If this book is wrong, then we need to find out what God meant when he said through the Apostle Paul what he did to the saints at Corinth. Paul is speaking. What is he speaking of in this particular passage? And I believe as we go through here, we're going to discover that he is not talking about doctrines that an individual believes. But what Paul is talking about is the relationship that the teacher has to those that are listening for the things that he is preaching. First of all, let's look at the problem, or one of the problems, at the church at Corinth. It had many problems to face. But I believe the one underlying problem that was there that kind of was the root of everything else that went wrong was the division that was there. Notice with me in chapter 1 in verses 10 through 13. Paul writes to them in the very beginning and he says this: "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that you be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me, or declared to me, concerning you, my brethren, by the household of Chloe, that there were contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Here was the problem. They were divided. They were divided, it seems to be, because of the individuals that were teaching them. Some may have been taught by Paul or baptized by Paul, and they thought, well, I'm of Paul. Others said, no, Cephas taught us, or Peter taught us, and we believe he is to be a big teacher, and he is to be the one that we are to look up to. These were divisions that were caused by the individual teachers. Not that the individual teachers were the ones that wanted this, but the individual members followed the teachers that had taught them. One was thinking that his teacher was better than the other. And he addresses this problem and the result of this problem in verse 1 through 4 of chapter 3. He says that I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For therefore there is envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And here was the reason that there were divisions that were there. Instead of relying upon the wisdom of God as it was preached by Paul, they began to rely upon their own pride and their own judgments and opinions. And their own judgments and opinions said, this teacher is better than that teacher. And so we're of this group. Another says, no, we are better. Our teacher's better. And so there were divisions that were there. Instead of thinking with a spiritual mind, instead of thinking with the mind of Christ, they were thinking with the mind of the world, of the spirit of the world. And as a result of that, they were carnal. And they were divided. He said, you were babes. This word babe here from the original Greek tells us that he's talking about a child from the age of 1 to the age of 10. And think of the characteristics of the child that is in that age range. That's an individual here who is not thinking of the outside world and everybody else. Here is an individual that is concerned with himself, with their own wants, their own needs. They are selfish. They're self-centered. This is something that has to be taught to children to get out of that kind of attitude, to think of others. And he says, this is what you have become. You are babes in Christ. You are children in Christ and thinking only of yourself. Now, he's not saying that they were completely following the natural man, but the problem was they had not reached spiritual maturity, and so they were still thinking in this way. They were thinking that their teacher, the one that they followed, was better than someone else. That he was the one to be looked up to. They were babes in Christ. And there was and is a time for each and every one of us as Christians to reach maturity. These individuals had failed to do that. And it's not that they were so overtly evil in the things that they were doing. They were just carnal. They were not spiritual. They were much like that ground that is talked about in the parable of the sower that did not bear any fruit. The tree began to grow, but there was no fruit that came of that because of the cares of this world. And this is kind of what happened to the seed that fell on the hearts of those in the church at Corinth. Paul is simply saying to the Corinthians here that this is what you have become. You have become carnal because you're being guided by the world. And so you're following one teacher and then the other. And then he begins to strive to establish the true relationship that ought to be between the teacher and those that would listen to the things that he had to say. Read with me in chapter 3, verses 5 through the first part of verse 9. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. The problem was they were divided because they were following individuals. And Paul is setting out to establish the true relationship between the teacher and those individuals that he taught. He said, we are ministers through whom you believed. Paul and Apollos had not set themselves up as being individuals over the church or over any section of the church. He says, we are servants. That's what the word minister means. We are servants unto you. We came and we taught you the word of God. Paul was one of the ones that was instrumental in establishing the church there in Corinth. And he taught them. But when he left, someone else came in. Perhaps it was Apollos, perhaps one or the other. Maybe he left Timothy or Titus there to teach. But they received the word of God. And they were all, whether they were Apollos, whether they were Paul, Timothy, Titus, whoever it might have been, they were all servants. They were all ministers. They were not leaders of any kind of party within the body of Christ. Because as Paul is saying, only Jesus Christ is the one that is to be exalted above everybody else. He is also saying that the faith that they had came by the words that were spoken through these individuals. Their faith was not established by some miracle that had been performed. In chapter 1, in verse 21, he says, therefore, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And it was the same for them at Corinth. The miracles established the word, but they were saved through their obedience to the word that was taught by these men. These men, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, taught the same thing. And he also says, as the Lord gave to each one. Certainly Paul and Apollos had different abilities. They had different opportunities to teach. Yet all of these abilities came from God. God enabled them to have these opportunities. And as a result of this, no teacher or anybody that listened to that teacher had any right to boast about who they were or about who they thought. Everything Paul had came from God. Everything that the hearers received from Paul also came from God. All of these things. Verses 6 and 7, again, he's showing the place of the teacher. And the imagery we have here before us is, as we spoke of just a few moments ago in Luke 8, of the parable of the sower. He says here that I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. As Paul came into the city of Corinth there, and as he preached the gospel, there were those that heard and those that believed. And in planting the word of God, the seed was there, and it began to grow. But as Paul left, Apollos came in, and he began to teach more. And after the seed had already been planted, he watered by the things that he had to say. And as the gospel was revealed to them, they begin to grow. But he also notes here, it is God who gives the increase. And although Paul and Apollos had different opportunities. They had different abilities. They both had the same goal, and that was teaching the gospel, edifying and building up these saints that were there at Corinth. Christ foretold of what was going to go on concerning his disciples as he was speaking to them in John chapter 4 and verses 34 through 38. You'll remember the account there. Christ was speaking to the woman at the well at Samaria and told her everything that she impressed her. And then she went back into the village. And as he was speaking to his disciples after they came back from getting meat, he made this statement. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the field, for they are already white to harvest. For he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Christ is saying this is what is going to happen to you. And certainly this is what happened to the Apollos and others that went in behind Paul. Paul went in there and planted the seed. He labored over them, but others went in there and began to teach on top of that. They began to teach the word of God. And so Christ foretold what was going to happen in the teaching of the gospel. And then in verses 8 and the first part of 9, we see there that Paul is saying unto them that each one will receive the reward that is due him for the work that he has done. And God was going to make sure that that was going to happen. And he said, Paul himself and Apollos were fellow workers together with each other and with God. Although they were not equal with God, they were the ones that were there that taught, and God gave the increase. Beginning in verse 9, in the latter part of it, he is beginning to show then the relationship that the teachers had to the church, or to those that they taught. In the latter part of 9, he says, "You are God's field, you are God's building." He says, you're the field of God. You are the ones that have listened to the word being planted there. This then is an illustration, showing again the standpoint, as in the parable of the sower, of planting and growing. They were God's field. But then he also kind of switches the imagery and says, you are God's building. You are the building of God here. He is simply saying the things that he is about to speak, he is laying down the foundation. You are God's building. And then in verse 10 he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another built on it. But let each one take heed how he builds." Paul is setting forth the work then that the individual teacher has done. He says, you are God's building. He says here that this is something that he has accomplished, that he has gone in there by the grace of God, and he has taught them the word of God. And it's one thing you understand about Paul as you read his epistles. He always gives credit to God and the grace of God. For example, in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he said, "To me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach the gospel among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Grace of God, he says. There again in verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me." He says, "I am a wise master builder." He considered himself to be such. And the word wise here simply means experienced. Paul said, "I am an experienced one with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm experienced. I'm a wise master builder." As he had opportunity to establish churches in other cities, he came to the city of Corinth, and he did exactly the same thing by teaching the word of God. And I'm sure he had learned many things from that which he had done before. And so now he was an experienced master builder in teaching the Word of God and in laying the foundation. And he says, I have laid the foundation. And certainly he was instrumental in establishing the church there at Corinth. And then he says, another comes in and builds thereon. Teachers came in after him. These inspired men, and they taught the Word of God. And as those who were saints of God, as they listened, they began to grow. And God gave them the increase, as Paul mentioned earlier on. But a warning is given here. In the latter part of 10, he says, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. There's a responsibility given to those who are teachers that they build properly upon the foundation that has already been laid. Paul says the teacher here is not as important as the Corinthians made him out to be. And this is the whole point. He is not as important as the message which he preached. And they had kind of gotten it backwards. They were following the teacher rather than the message. And Paul is saying, no, you should be following the message and growing thereby and not having that much regard to the individual that taught you. Of course, not to the point of there being divisions among them. The teacher had to give heed. He had to be responsible for the things that he was teaching and how he was building upon that foundation. Verse 11, he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He says, that's the foundation. Every man that comes in and teaches and establishes must teach Jesus Christ. That's the foundation upon which you build. The apostles also in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, made the same statement. There's no other foundation that can be laid other than Jesus Christ. Now, when we consider this verse in Acts 4, how is it in the religious world can people believe that men are foundations of the church? How can people believe that even Peter, who was an apostle of Jesus Christ, can be the foundation upon which everything should be built? How is it that people can believe that Joseph Smith or Charles Russell can be a foundation upon which people ought to build? Jesus Christ is the only foundation, and we can only build on those things that he has said. This is what Paul is saying here. Jesus Christ is that foundation, the foundation that is going to stand the test of time. And then beginning in verse 12, he talks about the material. The material here stands for the members. It doesn't stand for the doctrines that the individual members believe. It stands for those that the teacher has taught. Those who have listened to the things that he had to say. And these are compared to two kinds of things. That which is durable, that which is going to stand the test of time, and that which we might call flammable material. Wood, hay, straw. These things are going to be burned up. And we are either one or the other, Paul is saying. Those who are hearers. We're either going to be gold, silver, or precious stones, and we're going to stand the test of time, and we're going to be purified by fire, or we're going to be burned up by this fire. He is talking here not about doctrines, because God's building is not made up of doctrines. God's building is the people. And that's what Paul is saying here. You are God's building. He's not talking about the doctrines. He's talking about the individual that made up the church. And as these individuals begin to teach, then the church is made up of this kind of material. What he's speaking of is the converts then that the teacher brings to Jesus Christ. And as we see, as we mentioned a few moments ago, in the parable of the sower, as we think of the parable of the sower, how much labor did the sower put in that did not bring fruit? Think about it for a moment. Most of the time in the parable of the sower, we think of the good ground and the fruit that came forth. But how much labor did the sower put in that he did not benefit from? There's three different grounds that did not bring forth fruit. And as we think about it, that's a lot of labor. And Paul is saying here, not everybody that the gospel of Jesus Christ is taught to and who is built upon the foundation is going to come to fruition. They're not going to grow as they ought to grow. In the parable of the sower, there was the hard ground. There was the stony ground. There was the ground that was filled with the cares and the deceitfulness of riches. All of these things did not come to harvest. And there was labor there that seemed to be in vain. In the end, again, there was only one type of ground that yielded any fruit. And so what Paul is saying in comparison to that is that converts are like these precious metals. And some are like combustible material. Some will endure to the very end. Others are going to be lost. And then he says in verse 13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now when he says here, each one's work will become manifest, he's not talking about each individual Christian. He's talking about those that are ministers, those that are teachers. These works will become manifest as to what that individual was. The day will declare it. Now usually when we think of the word the day, or the phrase, first thing that comes to our mind is the day of judgment. And perhaps this is what he's talking about here, and it could be, possibly is. And certainly our work is going to be manifest on that day. It's going to be declared upon that day. But it also could have reference to the day of testing or a day of trial. And this is something that's going to come to each and every one of us. Paul said there in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that those who desire to live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. The day of testing is going to come for each and every one of us. We're going to find out what kind of material we are made of. And if we withstand the test, and if fire comes, and we are the right kind of material, we're going to be purified by those testings. But if we are not, then the testing and the trial is going to, as it says here, kind of burn us up. We are going to be revealed as to what material we are made of. Verse 14, he says, if anyone's work which he shall build on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Paul says here, the reward or the loss is going to be manifested to the one that did the teaching. He says here, if the long hours of labor that you put in, if that enables the convert to stand, then there will be a reward for that individual. And one of the rewards is that there is a knowledge of the success that the person has, that the person has made a stand for what is right. And Paul had these kind of rewards given unto him. Notice with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. Paul, in writing to the saints there at Thessalonica, said this concerning them in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. For what is our hope and joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul, because of these individuals' constant stand for the truth, had a reward. Because of the labor that he put in for them, knowing that they were going to stand. They were his reason for glory and for rejoicing. Notice what he says to the saints at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14, 15, and 16. He says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, salt in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul says, you remain steady, steadfast in the faith, rejecting the things that are in the world, being a light to the world, because I don't want my labor to be in vain. Notice also in the fourth chapter, verse 1 of that same epistle. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. As they stood fast, he had his reward. He had the joy of knowing that he had labored upon them, and it was not in vain. But if the long hours of labor proved to the teacher almost to be a waste of time because of the failure of the convert to remain faithful, there's going to be a loss. Again, Galatians, this time, chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul is writing to the churches there in Galatia, and they were so soon removed from the doctrine that he taught. He says in chapter 4, verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Here he's saying that some of you may have been that wood or hay or that straw that was not going to stand, and the things that he did, the labor that he put in there, was going to be in vain. 1 Thessalonians, once again, chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul writes to them, and he makes this statement, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul didn't want to lose any one of them. God does not want to lose anyone who is his children. But he says there may come a time when the trials test a person and prove what they truly are. But the teacher, he said, is going to be saved because of the faithfulness that he gives to the Lord, yet as though by fire. The teacher is going to be tested. The minister is going to be tested by the very action that causes that individual to fall. And then in verses 16 and 17, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Here he gives another warning about defiling the church, about defiling the individuals. And this, of course, would be through improper teaching, those things that are not found in Jesus Christ. And in this warning here, we find Paul telling these individuals that if their work is destroyed, then that person is not going to be harmed. He's going to have a certain loss. But the individual who teaches error is going to be destroyed. His work is going to be destroyed. And he is the one that is going to be responsible for the loss. I believe, as we have seen here this morning, as we've gone through the context, we can see how the Calvinists have taken this particular doctrine and applied it in verses that it doesn't contain, that it's not found in the Word of God. Paul here is not talking about doctrines that individuals believe. He's not talking about beliefs and practices that some are good and some are bad, and it really doesn't make any difference if you're in error or not, that in the end, the bad's going to be swept away and you're all going to be saved. Paul's not saying that at all. He's talking about the relationship of the preacher or the teacher to that individual and those individuals that he teaches. So he is saying here, he's comparing these things not to doctrines, but to people, to converts. And he is so plainly saying that some of us, as children of God, are going to stand. But some of us, even though we are children of God, are not going to be able to stand the trials and the temptations that come. And instead of being a proof text for the Calvinistic doctrine, in reality it proves exactly the opposite of that. It lets us know that even though you are within the body of those who are saved, you may be wood, hay, or straw. We are responsible, though, he is saying, for what we teach unto others. Each and every one of us individually is a teacher. We teach our children. We teach others as we come in contact with them, either by word or by deed. And what we must do is we must teach the truth. But we are not responsible for how others respond to the truth that we teach. Paul says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. And it's up to each individual in the decision that they make whether they're going to accept the teaching or whether they're going to reject the teaching. And in the parable of the sower, as Paul is talking here also, some will receive it gladly, but they'll never reach spiritual maturity because of the trials and tribulations that come. What each and every one of us must make sure of is that we teach and that we live only the truth and build only on that foundation, which is Jesus Christ, adding nothing to it and taking nothing away from that. Jesus Christ is the foundation. We can't teach any more than that. We can't teach any less than that. Let us make sure that our heart is right, that we are going to receive with meekness and humility that word that is implanted in our hearts so that it might grow. And as we grow, we can reach spiritual maturity. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, don't believe the doctrine that is taught in the world that says once you have been saved, you're always going to be saved. It's not right. It's not found in the Word of God. It's found in the imaginations and the opinions and the judgments and the interpretations of the mind of men. It's not in the mind of God because it wasn't revealed unto man. What God wants you to do is listen to His Word. Once you know and understand the things that you are to do, He wants you to comply with them. He wants you to be obedient to His commandments. And for those who are outside of the fold of safety, it's very easy to become a member of the church. God wants you to have faith, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now we can find book, chapter, and verse for each one of those. Anything short of that will not put you into the body of Christ. Anything that goes beyond that won't put you in the body of Christ either. It may put you in a denomination of men, but it will not put you in the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, for which He died on the cross of Calvary. This is what God wants you to do. And then once that foundation has been laid, begin to build upon it by the things that are also added in the Word of God. And make sure that you're going to stand the test of time. And those times of trial will come. We'll be tested in our faith. God has given us all that we need to become His children and to overcome so that we can have a home when this life is over. All we have to do is humble ourselves before Him. If you're here this morning and subject to the invitation of Christ, a song's been selected. Won't you let your wishes be known as we stand together and sing?